Heavenly Father, it is quite the request to ask you to show us who you are. We know that no one can stand in your presence who's not justified and been redeemed without being consumed. And so, Father, we sing that trembling and we sing that in faith. Because you have revealed what you are like. You have shown us through your Son. You've revealed your plan. You've told us what you're up to in the world. And now, God, we want to make good on the lyrics, ever, only, all for thee. So help us reveal what you're like, that we might be conformed and changed by encountering your glory in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. If I offered you suffering for free, would you take it? Anyone interested in discounted ridicule or free pain? Hopefully your answer to these questions is no, Ben. I couldn't be any less interested in those things. You can keep those. And that's because it's normal to want to skirt suffering and to avoid it. Because suffering is normally attached, not chosen. And in fact, there are lots of ways that we accept suffering because of what it is attached to. So, for example, we undergo medical procedures that require cutting and bleeding and stitching and long periods of recovery. We accept the pains and ridicule that accompany our most heartfelt convictions. We take on the calculated risk of being thought less of when we repent of our sins to one another. We choose to grimace when we work out and put strain on our bodies in order to keep them healthy. We tolerate suffering because of what it comes with. And there are times that even the potential of serious harm is outweighed by other things that we happily accept the risk. Al and I were driving in different cars to a place a few weeks ago, and we saw a few people walking quickly in the midst of an intersection that was busy, only to realize that a motorcyclist had fallen over in the middle of the street and was trapped under his bike while the lights were changing, and so people were scrambling to get the bike up so that he could get off the road. And that scene only made sense at first. It was like, what are these people, why are they risking? What are they doing this for? And then when I drove a little further and saw what was going on, it made sense. The calculated risks of those brave people made sense when the whole scene was understood. And some things are valuable enough and glorious enough and true enough that the risk of suffering is swallowed up whole and the rewards outshine all inherent dangers. What are you willing to suffer for? What are you currently suffering for? What's worth physical pain or ridicule or being misunderstood or anxious nights or public shame? How does this relate to our faith in this morning? Well, Jesus never flinched when he laid out the expectations of what it meant to follow him. He said to count the cost, and he said that being his disciple would involve necessarily cross-bearing and rejection and offense. This is why more palatable, easy believism kind of versions of Christianity are especially harmful to Christ's church. Because crossless Christianity strips our faith of resurrection and much, much more. And those who currently follow Jesus will experience these costs along the path of discipleship. And some of those are paid up front with the loss of friends amongst an unbelieving community. Other costs come later. Maybe the cost of aligning ourselves with an offensive message or living a kind of life that shines a light into darkness that people would prefer to protect. Well, 2 Timothy is a letter that's full of these real life costs in the life of the Apostle Paul. You come across them if you can turn to 2 Timothy. I'll just point out a few examples. 2 Timothy Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Just one example. Paul says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Look at 4:10. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. 4:14. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. Paul was opposed. He was abandoned, mistreated, abused, and undermined. And Timothy was familiar and present for some of these exchanges. But the costs of suffering are going to multiply in the ministry of Timothy as he grows as a leader and preacher in the church. Last week we heard Paul the mentor tell Timothy to fan to flame his gift of leadership and shepherding and preaching and teaching the disciples at Ephesus. If you remember, he turned Timothy backwards to hear affirming voices, his along with his mother and grandmother. And he also reminded him in verse 7 of chapter 1 that God gave us a spirit not of fear but of power and love and self-control. He said, Timothy, remember the nature of the Holy Spirit inside of you. Don't fear, don't shrink back. And this year he continues on in this theme, giving Timothy a reason not to shy away from hardship, but to move towards the hardship that's going to come from gospel faithfulness. His main point is in verse 8, which is to embrace the suffering associated with following Jesus. Let's read it now, verse 8. He continues on from verse 7 and says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. This is his point. The rest of the passage is going to underscore this and give us a reason why Timothy ought to do this. The point is simple. When suffering comes, don't run from it, share in it. So he says not to be ashamed and to share in the suffering. Now, there's different varieties of shame that he's pointing to. It could be a shame associated with just being affiliated with the testimony about our Lord, he says, which basically refers to the message of Jesus and all of its implications. Or it could be the shame that results from being affiliated or associated with a criminal, Paul, who's thrown in prison. A lot of times when you visited people in prison in this time, you were automatically associated with them and often experienced ridicule. And so Paul says, don't shy away from sharing in the suffering that results from the faithfulness to the gospel. This is kind of the pattern. Jesus was mocked and treated poorly and beaten and accused and arrested and tried and killed. His was a ministry of crossroads, of belief and unbelief. His message was true and unpopular. And the apostles were tasked with carrying this message on from there, and they were also persecuted for affiliating with Jesus. You know, the real mettle of a group can be tested when its leader is arrested. And we see that with Jesus and the disciples, where the disciples scatter. Things got real, and they withdrew their affiliation slowly. Many of them did. And the same thing happened when Paul was arrested. If you look down at chapter 1, verse 15, you'll see that. He says, you are aware that all who were in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. He gives a positive example. He says, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, unlike the other two who were just listed. So this is what happened. Paul's arrested and people had a tendency to scatter and to stop hanging around. There are still costs that come even to us in affiliating with Jesus. And they are, by most accounts, not comparable to the suffering that occurs in other parts of the world. But there are always costs. Like when your co-workers start to mock religion as this thing that's ignorant or intolerant. And then not knowing that you yourself are a follower of Jesus. Or when you're sitting around a dinner table with extended family Kind of, some believe, some don't, and there's a debate about a moral issue that comes up. Or when someone asks for an explanation for why you do what you do, and it stems from your faith, and there's this opportunity that you have. Or even within the church, when following Jesus with passion is sometimes met with eye-rolling and that kind of thing. Maybe when a professor challenges the tenets of your faith in a class, or when someone finds out you're a Christian and immediately the relationship changes, there are costs affiliated with identifying with Jesus. And you and I can either shy away and downplay our association with the gospel, or you can clarify your attachment to Jesus and the gospel, come what may. And despite what society wants to believe, faith is not a private affair. There are not boundaries to our faith. It is not merely a personal thing, because the glory and reign of our God is not contained to the personal aspects of our life. He is coming again to judge the world. He rules everywhere. All the earth is His, and His word has worldwide implications. So there will be a clash, and this clash isn't something that we delight in. It's not something we desire. It really hurts. It really costs. It really requires perseverance. So notice what Paul says about this suffering. He says, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. We see this later, actually, in Paul's life. You think, how did Paul endure? In chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, he after talking about these negative examples, he says, at my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord who stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. Paul experienced the help and the assistance. He suffered by the power of God. I can remember meeting a young Bangladeshi man who was a new disciple of Jesus, who carried a letter with him everywhere. And this letter was his parents renouncing him because of his faith in Jesus. And I remember asking him, well, why do you carry such a painful thing around as a reminder? Because it was devastating to him. And he said, because it reminded him of who he followed and who his truest father was and what his life was basically about. We are to suffer not seeking suffering, but we are to suffer by the power of God. This is Paul's exhortation. When suffering comes, don't run from it. Share in it. And then Paul does something interesting. He gives a reason. He now supports what he's just said. This is a hard command to hear, right? Co-suffer. But then he does something in 9 through 12, which just create all kinds of context and reason that by the end of our time, Timothy, in hearing these words, I think his disposition would be changed. So how does he encourage Timothy to share in suffering? What does he say? The simplest way to summarize this is that Paul puts suffering in context. He shows what outweighs or outshines suffering. He points to what it's attached to. Right, the reason why the dad runs into the street to save his daughter from danger is not because he's calculated the trajectory and the speed of the vehicles and that it's all going to work out and he has an 86% chance of it being successful. The reason the dad runs into the street is because there's something more compelling to him than the danger involved in doing that. It's his love for his daughter or son, right? There's something greater, something more valuable, something more beautiful that's worth the risk of suffering. And that's exactly what Paul does in this passage. He does not try to glorify suffering. He does not try to make it sound like it's simple and straightforward and easy. He does not do that at all. What he does is he shows us what's attached to suffering so that we will lose sight of suffering and fix our eyes on something that's valuable and far more weighty than our own well-being. So what is this greater something that he points to? It's God's purpose in saving people through Jesus Christ. I'm going to read these verses and then we're going to go back through and have to pick it apart a little bit because this is a long run-on sentence. You grammarians out there are not liking Paul at this moment because of what he says. So here's what he says. Verse 8, last half, sharing the suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. Verses 9 and 10 are potentially a hymn or familiar language that was used by the church. It could have been memorized or sung. And it starts off by explaining who is. And he says, for the gospel, by the power of God, who, referring to God, saved us and called us to a holy calling. This is a comprehensive description of God's rescue initiative with humanity. This is him making us new creations and continuing to shape us all the way to the end. Salvation is both an event and a process. It's this umbrella term for this rescue that God does until we're with him again. It's a summary phrase with saved and called are both kind of lumped together. It's this salvation that he provides. Being set apart for his purpose, being set apart for his will. And how does that help us to suffer well? Just that idea, that phrase. I mean, Timothy knew this, right? All Paul is doing is reminding him. So how does this affect us in regard to suffering? Why would this make us more willing to suffer? Well, those who have been saved and have been set apart have less need to fit in and be endorsed by others. If we've been set apart for his purpose, this helps us to remember not to live for the approval or the applause of other people, but we have been set apart by God. We have been saved by God. We have been called by God. Remembering that we are his will keep us from seeking the approval of others. I spoke to a man in our church last week who, when he retired, was handed a microphone to give a speech. Like, what do you do in a moment like that? And he felt compelled to share the gospel and did, despite all of the probably awkward looks or awkward conversations afterwards. Because, as Paul says later in this letter, that the sole aim of a soldier is to please the one who enlisted him. And so there are ways that we are called, we're different, we're set apart. God outranks others. That's what the gospel does. It outranks the other influences and voices that would want to set us apart as well. So, this God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, what's the motivation for this? Why does God do this? Look at the next phrase. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Paul goes out of his way to make sure that this salvation and call are not due to us, they are due to God, right? Our works didn't earn anything, they didn't warrant anything. They didn't cause God to notice us and consider investing. In fact, they did the opposite. They should have done the opposite. Where our actions and our works should have resulted in our own judgment of God leaving us and abandoning us. But in spite of our actions, God chooses to save when we're rebellious, not when we're obedient. And he does that in order to show that it's by grace that we are saved. So what is his motive? It's not because of works. His motive is his purpose and grace. How does this help us in the context of suffering? Well, it undercuts the tendency to think that being set apart is a reason to be proud. This is something that Paul insisted on and was sensitive to as a former Pharisee who was a part of a nation that was set apart by God and that prided itself on its identity. And for many, that pride led to a breaking of faith relationship with God. Instead of seeing themselves as a testimony to God's mercy, they prided themselves on their heritage to the detriment of their faith. It helps us to remember that the only difference between those who suffer and those who persecute is grace. It's not receptivity. It's not a moral difference. The difference is God and God alone. This is his motive, his purpose and grace. Well, what is his purpose and grace then? We know it's not works, but then it's his purpose and grace. What is that? He explains. Which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. What is God up to? What is he fundamentally doing? What's his overarching goal for all humanity and all life? The purpose of God is summed up in the glory and the giving of Jesus Christ. And when the Father sent the Son, he gave us grace. His purpose came in a person. This is how we know the purpose of God. Turn over, if you would, briefly to Ephesians chapter 1. There's so many parallels between 2 Timothy in this section and Ephesians chapter 1. It's like a personalized Ephesians. Ephesians 1, if you look at verses 7 through 10, and you'll notice some of the carryover language. It says, in him we have redemption, speaking of Christ, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This is what God is up to, making much of his Son. That's what everything is about, his glory. And this started a lot earlier in Ephesians 1, if you look back at verses 3 through 6. And we'll see this in our text in a minute. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. If you turn back to 2 Timothy, and when we read that, you noticed that Paul explains and answers the question, well, when did God do this? When did he reveal his purpose and his grace? It says, before the ages began. This has been the plan from the beginning. Before time even started, our redemption was secured and planned in the person of Jesus. And it didn't just sit there. There was thousands of years where God's plan unfolds until finally. And imagine this. Think about this. God's grace, his purpose, appeared in history and walked and talked and explained and revealed who the Father was and revealed the plan of God. His grace appeared. This is why Christmas is such a glorious thing every year. This is talking about Christ first appearing, his first advent when he was born and he took on human flesh and became a man. This is the purpose and grace summed up in a person, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, how does God revealing his purpose and grace through Jesus help us to suffer? We've got to keep coming back to that question, because again, all these things are trying to help us obey and help Timothy obey. Verse 8. Well, on tough days, Timothy would be tempted towards tunnel vision. Imagine Timothy sitting in the same prison cell 20 years later that Paul's sitting in right now. Satan would only want him to think about what has gone wrong or the pain involved and the suffering that he's under. And what will Paul's words do? As he remembers that God has a purpose and grace, that it was revealed through the birth and through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, what will the words of Paul do? They will expand the camera lens that Timothy is using to see his life with. And they will expand that lens all the way back before eternity, or before time began. All the way through the time of God's purpose and grace in the Old Testament, where all these hopes and promises come to fruition and culmination in the person of Jesus. And then Jesus is born, and then Jesus lives and dies and rises. And Timothy, sitting in suffering, will see that this plan is massive. This plan is big. It's far bigger than the suffering of today. God is up to something massive and glorious and worth dying for. Paul's words will give a context to Timothy's suffering that will allow him to endure it. Sometimes I just think, Ben, if you could just remember the grand story, if you could just remember what's actually going on, and not think about the last 2 hours or the next 6 hours coming up, but the bigger picture, how God has ruled and guided and customized the suffering of his people to his ends, that would encourage us in our suffering. The wider we pan the lens of the camera, the more evident God's grace will become. And God's grace outlasts the temporary sufferings that we are called to endure in this life. That's why these things matter. That's why these lofty run-on sentences in the New Testament matter. Because they sweep us up again into the plan and the glory of what God is doing. We're almost there. What's the next phrase? How does Jesus reveal or accomplish God's purpose? Paul keeps explaining how that works. He says, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who, what did he do? Abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's all he did. Abolished death. He brought light and immortality. These are a contrast in the original language. You can see it really clearly that death was nullified and life and immortality were revealed. Now, this doesn't mean that death doesn't occur anymore. It does, obviously. But it does mean that the power of death is destroyed, that someday death will die. And in the meantime, death will be gained for all those who follow Jesus. Hebrews 2, 14 through 15 says it really well. It says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Jesus, partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy or abolish, same word, the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The war has been won. There's some cleanup to do. There's a few more skirmishes and battles that will take place, but the war is over. I love how Andrew Peterson describes this in a bridge of his song. He says, you have crushed beneath your heel the vile serpent. You have carried to the grave the black stain. You have torn apart the temple's holy curtain. You have beaten death at death's own game. Hosanna. He's abolished death. He's extracted the sting of death and nullified them. And he has verified that life and immortality are now available. He's shed light on them. He's revealed them. He's illuminated the path back to eternal life. Jesus died that death might die, and Jesus was raised that we too might walk in newness of life and share in his resurrection. This is what Jesus has accomplished. This is the purpose of our God. And how does this enlightenment get delivered? How do we understand about Jesus' accomplishments, the last little phrase, when it says, through the gospel? And we're a little bit lost in the woods with Paul and all these phrases built upon phrases, but now we're making our way back, because remember what he started off talking about? Suffering for the gospel. And so now he's explaining, well, here's why you would do that. Here's why I've written this run-on sentence. We're to accept our share of sufferings in the gospel. And the way that we are empowered to do that is by reflecting and knowing and delighting in the gospel itself. This is the gospel that you suffer for. It's this great gospel. It's this magnificent news. Now, what does this do? How does this help us suffer the fact that Jesus abolished death and that he brought life and immortality to light? How does that help us to suffer? It gives us forward-looking hope. Right? The very worst that someone can do to us in taking our lives, Paul says, is the best-case scenario. God defanged death so that all of its gradations along the way would be less intimidating. And there is this, not mockery, but this confident, triumphant chorus throughout Scripture. Three different times the authors of Scripture say, "What can man do to me?" How does this affect us? If Christ abolished death and has given us eternal life, then what do we have to fear? What lever can the world pull? He's provided everything. He's given us hope that's going to last forever, which is why Paul and others say things like, "Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" We have this forward-looking hope now, and so we can suffer differently because of that. How does this help us to suffer? I think it's the hope of the gospel outshines even the most difficult suffering that we face. It outshines whatever we face. Paul is making his way back to his original point. He's not just lost in la la land. He's coming back around. And you see that in verse 11 when he says, speaking of the gospel, "For which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do." And now we've come full circle. Because you remember, if Paul's assignment, even from the very beginning, was that he would learn how much he had to suffer for the sake of Christ's name. He was appointed these three things, a preacher, an apostle, and teacher. And he invites Timothy into gospel delight despite gospel cost. And this is why later on in the book of 2 Timothy, he says, "Follow my purpose and my aim, my life, my pattern, my words, my persecutions, and my sufferings." Paul has done what he is calling Timothy to do. And we return again to the point, which is, Timothy, be willing to share in the suffering for this great and glorious gospel. So, how does God's salvation outweigh the difficulty of suffering? We pointed out three things. I talk fast, so you might have missed them. So just to review, they are: one, God's calling outranks the influence of everyone else. Right? We'd much rather be set apart by God than identify with the world. God has made a difference in our lives, so we will be different by definition. Number two, God's purposes outlast temporary suffering. God's purposes outlast temporary suffering. So we talked about widening the lens and remembering the bigger story that we're a part of, that this run-on sentence is meant for our encouragement. And third, gospel hope outshines all earthly dangers. Gospel hope outshines all earthly dangers. There is hope ahead. Suffering is temporal. Death is defanged, and immortal life awaits us. So here's my final question. Do you see how the glory of what God has done and is doing swallows up the threat of suffering? Maybe another way to say it is, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. The glory and weight and magnificence of the gospel far outweighs, outlasts, outruns, outlives any suffering that we will be involved in. So my question is not, are you suffering? How much are you suffering? You should suffer more. That's not what I'm saying. My question is, are you compelled enough by the accomplished rescue plan of God to suffer well when it does come? How far does the glory of the gospel compel us? What would you endure because you know and are involved in the plan of God? And are you living under a gospel that outranks and outlasts and outshines everything else? Don't look for opportunities to suffer. Look at the glory of God in the gospel. And may God, by doing that, grant us guts and keep giving us glimpses of the glory of what he has done in his Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being honest with us. Thank you for shooting straight and saying that all who desire to live a godly life will suffer. Father, we pray that in our context, in our day, in our way, that we would not seek out suffering, but that we would seek out faithfulness to you, to the gospel. That we would not shy away from sharing this news, from sharing our life, from pointing to you, from trying to intervene in your reconciling work as you call us to do as ambassadors. Would you strengthen us with courage to be faithful to you in our gospel witness? And God, when suffering comes, help us to go on this run-on sentence with Paul and remember the context of what's going on around us. Help us to remember your glory and your power and the magnificent plan that you have put together, that you've accomplished in Jesus. What you have done is astounding. And it is powerful enough to compel people to suffer any amount of thing in order to be faithful to you. So God, give us a right perspective. Help us to appraise rightly the value of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.